The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 16 and in your notes to the introduction to the book of Philippians. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul indicates that the communicator is to be prepared at all times during in season, as he says, and out. This is certainly qualifies as one of the out of season times when the majority of the congregation is ill. But the reality is we continue to plow along here, doing these things that are consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. In this case, providing the introduction to a book involves much of the eisegetics, the historical background that is designed to allow the believer to understand that, one, none of these things were written in a vacuum, that they had legitimate recipients here to this letter, and that they lived in a particular environment in a particular city that was different than much of the Roman Empire because it was a colonial city. It was a colony. And so they had an understanding of what was going on around them, and that's part of the eisegetics factor, is to bridge the gap between 20th century, or now 21st century, I guess, Christianity, and the historical context of where these things took place. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We have succeeded in fulfilling the mandate not to violate the assembly for unspecified reasons or for non-legitimate reasons, but to assemble and to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, of course, given the fact that we are dealing with spiritual information. The physical part of this, certainly, you can understand without, you know, history is something people can understand apart from the Holy Spirit. But this history is just designed to, again, set up the milieu in which all this took place. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, rebound if necessary and get everything in order so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have made decisions with respect to nothing more than what the counsel of your own will provided, that you knew the best course of action at all times and have formulated a plan that is incapable of failure from the divine perspective. And we recognize that plan is following through to its fruition, whose end we eagerly seek. We recognize that the church age ends with the removal of the body of Christ from this planet, and that the world will be plunged into Daniel's 70th week, a fact for which they are completely unprepared. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide us, that here, even at the end of the church age, we are capable of doing those things that glorify you rather than serving ourselves, and doing those things that ultimately result in spiritual growth and later our eternal glory. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at this matter, the introduction to a book. We pointed out in the first point just some general preliminary things that you could probably say at the front of any introduction to any book of the Bible, because you have what are called general introductions and special introduction. A general introduction deals with sort of the Bible as a whole and will deal with various aspects of the books within it. But a special introduction is designed for a particular book. It is designed to deal in depth with a general introductions, by the way, very often are not in depth. But this is designed to provide in-depth information, again, to get the believer theologically proficient in God's Word, to understand the environment in which this all happened. And that, of course, is designed to build the believer up so that they become theologically proficient in their life and live out the practical matters of the Christian life as we understand them. So we have looked at that. We've seen the history of Philippi, that it was originally called Crenides, which means fountains. And it was colonized by the original inhabitants, were from Thasos, that island in the north of the Mediterranean there. In fact, it's not on, well, you can't see it really. It's under this one, Anus, here. But the reality is they originally populated this area up here. And it was originally a part of Macedonia, but it bordered. This is Thrace over here, and Macedonia is headed this way. So it was somewhat on the border, and so the Thracians became a problem. Now, there was a lot of wealth in that area, gold and silver mines, which created some of these problems. So Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, originally came to this area because he was asked for their assistance. Or they asked for his assistance, rather. And so he came in, took over the city, gave him assistance, all right, but he took over. So this is one of the problems with government, as you may know. They may come to your assistance, but they may not ever leave. And Philip did, well, he left, but the fact is he established a colony there. And that actually really was very small in that time. There wasn't many Greeks there. But its seaport, as we pointed out, was Neapolis, which is right here. That's the seaport for Philippi. And ultimately connects it with the Aegean. So we're looking under Roman numeral 3 here, Roman influence on Philippi. After the Greeks obviously lost power, Alexander's kingdom, as we know from Daniel and from history, was divided between four of his leaders, and each got a particular part of the kingdom. So as mentioned above, as we pointed out, Philippi was not really a particularly important city until the Roman conquest of that region in the 2nd century B.C., when they conquered it, they divided Macedonia into four parts, and Philippi becoming one of the chief cities. And Luke gets that exactly correct, of course, in Acts 16. It's not the capital of Macedonia, but it was one of the leading cities. And it was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and further identified by Luke here in Acts as a Roman colony. And we'll see what all that means. So one significant factor, again, which contributed to its rise in importance was the construction of the Via Ignatia. That's this red line across here that really runs from all the way to Byzantium or Constantinople, the ancient cities. Philippi's about midway, and then it leads over here to Dyrrachium, which was the seaport, which led it right straight over to the Via Appia. That is the Roman way, literally the road that led to Rome. So construction began in this. It was completed approximately, as far as we know, in 15 to 20 years approximately. And it became Rome's primary route to the east. And Philippi, of course, became a major stopping point along the way. So another factor, point F here, that changed the status of Philippi was the formation of the Second Roman Triumvirate. If you're familiar with Roman history, the first triumvirate consisted of Julius Caesar, Pompey, and a guy named Crassus. They had a bit of a falling out eventually. This was, a matter of fact, if you've heard of Caesar crossing the Rubicon, he was the ruler in Gaul, which was to the west, and Crassus ruled in what we would call Italy. And so Caesar decided he was going to take over and ultimately defeats Crassus and Pompey. And this threatened some people because the fact is Rome was designed to be a republic and they had a Senate. They got worried about this because it looked to everyone just like Julius Caesar was planning on making himself king. And maybe he would have. But that was a cut short, as we know, by Et tu, Brute. So he was assassinated in 44 B.C. But the second triumvirate, the second group of Roman leaders, was Octavian, who was later called Augustus, Mark Antony, some of these names you're probably familiar with, and Marcus Lepidus. So in 43 B.C., these three rulers executed 300 senators. Now, this is following the assassination of Julius Caesar. At the hands of the Senate, and 2,000 knights in Rome in order to secure their control of the empire. And one of the things that you probably could figure out, if you didn't already know, is that these alliances are very often made for personal reasons. They're looking to advance themselves somehow. And so they never really kind of hold together all that well. And they begin to have problems. So the only remaining threat to their control was the Republican Army, led by Cassius Longinus and Eunice Brutus. Of course, these were the two guys, if you're familiar with them, that murdered Julius Caesar. So leaving Lepidus to guard Rome, Octavian and Antony engaged the Republican forces just west of Philippi in two battles. The first resulted in the decisive defeat of Cassius, who committed suicide. And the second resulted in the defeat of Brutus. Well, they didn't want to go back to Rome and stand trial for their crime, so they committed suicide. They just killed themselves. They saw there was no real future for them, and so they took the coward's way out. So following the battles, Octavian settled many veterans from his army in Philippi and enlarged and fortified the city, which helped alleviate a growing population problem in Rome. You might think, well, Rome, everything was all great for them. They ruled the world and all that. No, they faced the same problems as any empire, any city, any country. They had a problem with overcrowding in Rome. It was a popular place. So this defeat meant that Rome would have an imperial form of government here and not a republican one. And additionally, it introduced the worship of the deified dead Caesar, which would later be grounds for contention between the Christians and Roman government. Christians would eventually refuse to worship in the imperial cult. And again, they, as we'll point out in here, they tried to deify Augustus while he was alive. He didn't necessarily have any part of it. But certainly after his death, this became not only the Caesar, but those connected with him, his wife, his family. These people were also deified as being gods and goddesses. So after Octavian, point G, made Philippi a Roman colony, which also involved annexing Neapolis and a few nearby cities. He then offered land to many of the soldiers from Rome who had earlier lost their land in Italy. And so this is the foundation, this is the formation of the Roman colony here in earnest. So following his victory over Mark Antony at Actium in 31 BC, Octavian did the same thing once again. However, in this case, he relocated veterans from Antony's army, which created loyalty from those who had once fought against him. And that's probably a smart political move. You take your enemies, you set them up with land and make them important, probably going to be indebted to you, and probably will do what you say. It was not uncommon in those days for the Romans to build or reconstitute cities, communities as Roman colonies, and then to offer property to veteran soldiers and other important citizens of Rome. This did a couple of things. Obviously, it enlarged the reach of Rome because you've really essentially just kind of created a mini Rome. That's the idea. And also, it essentially, because he was providing all of this for these people, they were grateful. And they expressed this gratitude frequently. You could find it in inscriptions, in statues, and other things. So the status of Philippi, the colony represented, again, a transplanted citizenship and was designed essentially to be a miniature Rome. And the status of Philippi as a Roman colony provided the benefit of equal status with communities in Italy. In other words, they had the very same rights and privileges and all that as if they were in Italy, only they are a colony. To be granted, in addition, it provided the freedom of self-government for its citizens and exempted its lands from direct taxation. Now, that's a big bonus. If you don't have to pay taxes, that's a huge bonus, as we all might know. But we have to pay them. So for a city or colony to be granted these rights was the highest privilege possible for a Roman colony. And so they recognized that they were something. There was a real Roman feel to the city. There was a great Roman presence within the city. The city was run by Rome, and it was seen essentially everywhere you went. So six of the new settlers, along with the previous residents, constituted the newly reformed colony that was then named after the daughter of Octavian, Colonia Augusta Julia Philippensis. So it still retained Philip as the one of the names in there, in honor of Macedon there. So Octavian was now emperor of Rome in all but name. 3 or 4 years later, he was granted a new honorific, Caesar Augustus. The August or Exalted One. And he ruled Rome from 27 BC until 14 AD. And I was going to mention, too, and I forgot to, but in that first triumvirate that had Julius Caesar in it, Caesar, his particular part in all of this was he kind of governed the religious aspects of Rome. He was called Pontifex Maximus, if you know what that is. And the Pope, essentially. And other guys, one of them, Crassus, he was incredibly wealthy. And he controlled a lot of land, so he was a guy to have as an ally. And Pompey really was in charge of the military. So you had, in that first triumvirate, you had the military, the religious, and essentially the land under the control of these three guys. Well, of course, it didn't last. It fell apart, as we know. The new settlers were there. He's now called the August, or Exalted One. And he ruled Rome from 27 BC until 14 AD. Because Philippi, point J here, was designed to reflect Rome, Roman arches, bathhouses, forums, and temples dominated the landscape of the city during the first century AD. And even though that this had been a Greek province, Latin became the official language of the city in place of the native Greek. Now, this was true in all Roman colonies, not just Philippi. But Greek was displaced as the major language of the city. Latin took over. And so the fact that Latin was the official language is evidenced by the fact that Latin is the language of more than half of the inscriptions found there. And of course, we know that this city had a history that went back to time of Philip, 330, 340 BC or so, somewhere in there. And so it had a several centuries history. But so you might expect that a lot of that would survive in Greek, but actually Latin kind of took over, as the Romans did. So the population, point M, was divided between the colonists and the non-colonists. Even though the surrounding community continued to speak Greek, Latin became the language of the colony. So however, the colonists wielded all the political power. So you could live in and around there, and you could be Greek, and you could be fine, but you didn't have any political power at all, and you really weren't considered to be very important, frankly, because Rome certainly did believe that all roads led to there and that they were the most important thing on the planet. This deal of Dia Roma, the worship of Rome itself, becomes a part of all of this. So they elect magistrates who oversaw various aspects of the administration in Philippi. And the presence of former soldiers, who constituted an influential portion of the elite population, further reinforced the Roman feel of the city. And inscriptions also reveal the close relationship between Philippi and Rome. One such inscription, 36 to 37 AD, it was dated, reads, "For the children and grandchildren of the happy, prosperous Augustus." The colony of the Philippians dedicates this inscription. And P, the Philippians even erected a triumphal arch during the first part of the first century AD as a further sign of their loyalty to Rome, making the Roman character of Philippi even more evident, if you could make it more evident. The fact is, by now, Rome dominated this place. And in this regard, Philippi is to be distinguished from some of the other cities to which Paul wrote letters. Except for Rome, of course. Since the importance of Roman citizenship and Roman institutions played a much larger role in Philippi. And while I think you can recognize, and we will, and I'll point out, and I've told you already, that the language of the imperial cult is very much the language of Christianity. It depends on how you define the terms. Is the soter, the savior, is it Caesar or Christ? Is salvation provided by Caesar or Christ? And prosperity, does it come through Caesar or Christ? Well, if you ask Romans, it comes through Caesar. This is the nature of the game. And so there is no other city in which Paul founded a church that would have had such a significant Roman influence. Romans were visibly and clearly in control of everyday life in this city. And again, the language of things that are used there. Paul's going to talk about this. He uses a term that's pretty rare for him. As a matter of fact, rare in the Bible, and it's that idea of citizenship. And he contrasts, and certainly in the minds of the Philippians, they would have got this, the importance of their earthly citizenship as a Roman and their citizenship in heaven. Our citizenship, he says, is from heaven. These people seek an earthly citizenship. And Roman citizenship was no small thing. In fact, it was what saved Paul's life as he was arrested there in Jerusalem. Had he not been a Roman citizen, that likely would have gone very differently for him. But he always had in his back pocket the ability to appeal to Caesar and to have Caesar try his case. And so again, I think some of the people in Rome may have thought Paul was kind of cowardly for doing that. If God gives me an opportunity to stay alive, I think I'm going to take it. Well, just kill me willy-nilly and it doesn't matter. I mean, most normal people are going to want to stay alive. But God was not also, and of course, God wasn't finished with Paul, obviously. But I think some of the Romans, they didn't care for the fact that Paul didn't die a martyr's death. But who knows? We don't know why the attitude in Rome, or some of the attitude, not necessarily the whole church, but some in the church there, their attitude really got bad towards Paul. And he's going to mention that in this book, talking about their motivations, that they're simply doing certain things, a really good thing, proclaiming the gospel. But they're doing it only to harm him and add pain to his existence. And that is not a solid motivation for anything. Well, the population and religion in Philippi, although there are still debates about the population, it still goes on today, about the population, extreme accounts would suggest that 5,000 would have been the low end and 20 would have been considered the high end. So split the difference and we say 10 to 15,000 people probably live there. So it's a significant place. It's got some size to it. And again, now it's on the major road that runs from east to west. So by the middle of the first century, it is estimated that the population of Philippi was between 10 and 15,000. The majority of which would have been slaves, service workers, and peasant farmers from that region. Now, again, even though the Romans were probably in the minority in the city, they still controlled everything. And so you had a lot of people in and around maybe Philippi who were somewhat disenfranchised, we might say. Well, the cult of Artemis Diana, which we just saw in our study to the Ephesians, which was centered in Ephesus, was one of the major cults in Philippi. And D. Dionysius Bacchus also had a significant influence on the city. And this cult's domains included that of ritual ecstasy, theater, the realm of the dead, and of course we know wine. Wine was very important in all of that. Cybele or Cybele was also worshipped in Philippi. She was known as the mother of the gods, whose domain was nature in general. Well, we don't worship any particular name, we still worship Mother Nature and the environment here in America. But she was specifically recognized as the goddess of fertility. And given what Luke records about Paul's initial visit to that city, it would appear that there was not a significant Jewish population there, since there was no synagogue. Back to the book of Acts there, chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Now, why they suppose this, I presume, is because that was the nature of the culture where there weren't Jewish synagogues and all of that. Obviously, they weren't going to go to the cults, to Dionysius' temple or Bacchus or any of those, or Artemis. They're not going to go there. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And so this is where he gets his first converts, in fact. And in fact, it's ironic that they were all women, as far as we know. There wasn't any man mentioned here. So the imperial cult, or cult of the emperor, was also a significant religious and political force in the empire at large, and specifically in prominent places. Like Philippi, Corinth, and Ephesus. Probably had a bigger play in Philippi because it is a Roman colony. Whereas Ephesus is, you know, as we saw, it was very cosmopolitan. It was sort of a melting pot where east met west there at the end of the Asia Minor Peninsula. So given the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony, modeled after Rome, the power and influence of the imperial cult should not be underestimated. So the imperial cult, we'll deal with that, and its significance in the Roman Empire during the first century AD. Studies during the last 50 years have shed new light on the imperial cult. Sometimes they'll refer to it as the cult of the emperor. But it's essentially the worship of the emperor, living or dead, and perhaps those around him in his family that were exalted with him. So it has demonstrated that it was integral to the Roman society. And in civilized areas of the empire, the imperial cult provided the primary means by which various cities, provinces, and colonies were united. And social order was produced. And again, the Roman aspect of this, you know, the people that were situated there from Rome, that were transplanted, they were going to bring Roman institutions and Roman instruction and Roman rule and all of that with them anyway. This was one of the things that any good ruler has recognized throughout history. Nebuchadnezzar recognized it. The Pharaoh of the Exodus recognized it. That if you're going to unify people, that political power is not enough. That you need to unify people at a much more fundamental level, and that's where they live, and that's their religion. And so religion became prominent, and we saw it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar there in the book of Daniel. He instituted an empire-wide religion, and you were going to worship, or you were going to die. It was just that simple. Now, that obviously prefigures what we know is coming in the cult of Antichrist, that you will either go along with the cult or you will die. That's your choice. Well, during the nearly two centuries, and like the three asbestos Jews there, the people in Daniel's 70th week, many of them are going to survive it, even though the cult of the Antichrist will turn against them big time and turn against Israel big time. So during the nearly two centuries that preceded the reign of the Emperor Augustus, the senatorial elite in Rome developed a new political ideology, designed to legitimize and fuel imperial conquest. And at the prompting of their leaders, the Roman people began to imagine themselves as the lone bastion of culture. Well, that's nice. In a world populated by corrupt and barbaric tribes. And really, our term barbarian is actually a slander. They were making fun of them, and they called them barbar. And that's how they made fun of them, barbars. Because they didn't speak Latin, and these other they had these other languages. So a senatorial elite here designed to do this. And so the Roman people bought into this big time. This is one of the dangers of politics, of course, is that you can get people to buy into your nonsense. Now, the vast majority of the country, it appears, I mean, I say vast majority, not vast, maybe it's only slightly over 50%, appears to want socialism as the new religion. This is why Bernie Sanders and Elizabeth Warren and these other idiots are so popular, because they want to just write checks and give them to everybody. We're going to forgive all your debt. Well, who's paying for this? You can't charge rent anymore. Who's paying for this? Where are all the free vaccines and the free treatments coming from? Somebody's paying for it. We just don't know who. And so this is, in many ways, of course, these political liberals remind me of the Roman Senate. They think they're the bastions of society and they're going to protect us all. We're too stupid to know how to live without them. We have to have the government giving us everything, or otherwise we can't make it. Well, tribal imperial expansion was viewed as a divine mandate. Can anyone spell manifest destiny? It's viewed as this is God's will. Well, what is it or is it not? Well, I'm not prepared to qualify to say. But if they believe it is, that's really what matters. If they believe it's God's will for them to rule the world, they're probably going to set about trying to rule the world. And so a conquest was considered an act of kindness. They had their own political newspeak as well. This isn't Roman expansion and conquest and military defeat. This is kindness to you people. We're going to bring you into the fold and you'll be okay. So although many have disregarded the significance of the cult based on the view it was not important religiously and not significant politically, there is significant evidence that it was one of the many religious cults in both Greece and Asia Minor. It pervaded the urban ethos. The ethos is the fundamental character or spirit of a culture. the underlying sentiment that shapes beliefs, customs, or practices of a group or society during some period of history. And so it shaped all of this. It pervaded the ethos of many of the places to which Paul brought Christianity. So one of the things that's going to be evident, obviously, there's going to be a conflict between the imperial cult and between Christianity. Again, they used much of the same language. And they spoke of many of the same things. But to say, I think to make that leap that Paul is anti-imperial cult and he's intentionally seeking to go out and undermine this, I think is going too far. I think as he does his job as an apostle and propagates the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he goes. Now, obviously, he's not propagating it very far. He's in prison there in Rome. But as he does this, it's going, more and more people are going to see that there is a conflict. If a person converts to Christianity, they no longer accept Caesar as Lord. They have a different Lord and they know it. So the origins of the cult are to be found in the pagan nation. So is there a conflict, say, between Paul, Christianity, and the imperial cult? Well, sure, but to say that Paul is intentionally trying to fuel that conflict or any of that, I think goes beyond the evidence. I think Paul just really did his job, and at a certain level, you just have to let the chips fall where they may. And then people will figure it out. So the origins of the cult are to be found in the pagan nations and religions that existed prior to Rome. Again, the motivation that led to the deification of Roman emperors no doubt came from the East. The imperial cult was modeled after Persian, Egyptian, and Greek ideas regarding the nature of their leaders and of their gods. The pharaohs and the Ptolemies, they were the ones, of course, that ruled over Egypt. Ptolemy was one of Alexander's generals. Lycurgus and Lysander of Sparta. Lysander was another one. And Alexander the Great were worshipped as deities, both while living and following their deaths. And in some cases, these leaders did nothing to maybe stymie this at all or slow it down. In other cases, they did. At least while he was alive, Augustus did not accept worship as God. He didn't stop him once he died, but again, he didn't fuel this himself. It doesn't appear to me anyway. So another precursor to the imperial cult was the worship of Dia Roma, who was the female personification of Rome, and more broadly, of the Roman state. So this divinity, the personification of the growing power of Rome in the East, was primarily a Greek invention. Temples were first erected to her in the 2nd century BC in Asia Minor. Her cult became associated with that of the emperor, both in the East and in the West, during the reign of Augustus. So now you kind of have this deal where you've not only got a leader that you worship or deify, but just the whole of Rome, all of it, the empire itself, is worthy of worship because this is what brings peace and safety to the world. And so this is viewed as their god, essentially. So another factor in the rise of the cult, point H, involved the matter of life after death. Ancient Romans were firm believers not only in the continued existence after death, but in the divinity of the souls of men after death. So when you die, you probably become divine. That's kind of a nice view, I suppose, but it's not true. But you don't become divine because you die. Though the abode of the dead was in the lower world, the dead were felt to be allied with the gods by virtue of their immateriality and their immortality. They believed in an immortal soul, strangely enough. And you would think if you believed in that, you would want to have some idea of what's going on after death. But again, they think they've got it all figured out. And so again, you're not going to find the truth if you're always right. That's not going to happen. So this sentiment was most strongly felt by each person toward the spirits of his own ancestors. Cicero quotes an ancient formula that indicated that each should regard his own dead relatives as divine. That comes out of Henry Burton, The Worship of the Roman Emperors. And so since the spirits of the ancestors were believed to, I see they're still alive out there and they can help you. And you see this still today. I see it on TV. If you watch Deadliest Catch, they're still talking to Phil Harris. He's dead. And they're still, Dad's watching me. No, he's not. But this kind of thinking is not new. I mean, this has kind of permeated the human race through history. So the spirits of ancestors were believed to influence the lives of their descendants for good or bad. Well, certainly you don't want to make them mad if they can do that. You want to treat them right. So offerings were made to them to secure their favor. Fixed days for such offerings were appointed in the official Roman calendar. And the imperial cult or cult of the emperor involved the worship of the Roman emperor as a god, either while he was alive, after he was dead, or both. So the worship began with Julius Caesar, to whom people paid divine honors during his lifetime. But somewhat like Augustus, he refused this. And Augustus, in the beginning, refused it. We don't know that down towards the end, he didn't accept it as just a fact of life. But initially, he did. So one example is a statue that was erected on the Capitoline Hill, bearing the title Demigod. However, Julius had the inscription erased. So he didn't buy into it himself, but people did. And sometimes once things like this get rolling, it doesn't matter if Julius Caesar believes it or not. If the majority of the population believes he's a god, they're going to treat him like a god. And they're going to act in accordance with that belief. So another statue was inscribed to Deo Invicto, God Unbeaten, which signified his fame and honor as if he were a god. And then four, while all this was just flattery, there's no historical indication that Caesar took all this seriously while he was alive. He didn't appear to, at any rate, and to go out and have inscriptions erased, I think makes a pretty strong statement that he himself didn't buy into this. Didn't stop him. That's the whole thing, too. Again, doesn't stop him if the Caesar doesn't accept it. So there can be no doubt that this extravagant homage irritated his enemies and was doubtless one of the influences that led to his assassination. But by the time he had defeated Cassius, when he'd come in from Gaul and crossed the Rubicon there, they saw the handwriting. Some of the people saw, and the Senate did, saw the handwriting on the wall. This guy's going to take over everything. That's our fear. And then once Pompey was defeated as well, there was nothing to stand in his way. Nevertheless, following his death, the compliments of his flatterers were turned into a genuine political religious cult. Popular enthusiasm over his achievements and indignation at his death. Now, the populace was outraged that Caesar was killed. They didn't care for that. And this found expression in their religious adoration. And it was really the Roman populace that raised Caesar to the status of a god. And not only were the common people convinced of his divinity, the state formerly conferred on Caesar the title of Divus, which means the deified one, and ordered a temple to be erected for his worship in 42 BC. Of course, he was killed in 43, just a year before. So Octavian, who as the Emperor Augustus was destined to succeed Julius as sole ruler, promptly identified himself with the popular movement, which later, of course, involved the worship of Octavian as well. And so although Augustus had steadily rejected all Roman divine homage in Rome during his lifetime, immediately after his death in 14 AD, the Senate passed decrees conferring on him the title of Divus and provided for his worship as a god. So some of the other members of the imperial families were also elevated, including the wife of Augustus, Livia. Later, the sister of Caligula. Caligula was also viewed as a god too. Drusilla. The daughter of Nero, Claudia Augustus, and the daughter of Domitian, he's later, he's towards the end of the first century, Julia Augusta, were also acknowledged as gods. So you can imagine if the general population believes that these political and religious rulers are in fact gods, are deities, to be worshipped, and you don't go along with that, how's it going to go for you? And the fact is, this puts real pressure on Christians who don't buy into this, who don't accept all these views, the popular views of their time, that Rome, they didn't believe Rome was destined to rule the world. They believed Jesus Christ was.
And obviously, I think one of the things you see it in Peter's writings. I'm sure there were probably radicals among Christians, just as there are today. I'm sure you've got a broad spectrum of believers out there who, many of them don't accept this and aren't going to go along with it. And it's going to create conflict. And so you probably had some who were more radical, who wanted to overthrow Rome, who fought against it, who used every opportunity to make a political or religious statement about how they disagreed with all this. And then you had those who probably just went along. And one of the things you see in the epistle, certainly in Romans there we saw it, and I see it in 1 Peter, and that is these constant reinforcing that you are to be subservient and obedient to the laws of the land in which you live. That you're not here to overthrow Rome. As we saw, Paul didn't attempt to overthrow slavery during his lifetime, or Rome, or any other institution that we know of. He brought these institutions and elevated them to the Christian state of, like, marriage. He didn't attempt to reform marriage. He worked in his teachings within the construct of what was already there, what people accepted. And then, obviously, elevates it. The status of the man in the marriage, in the Christian marriage, is not certainly what it was, the paterfamilias in Rome. And it's not to be, marriage is not to be handled that same way, and families, and all of that. With complete, absolute control and authority. I am the man by God, and you will obey. And you don't see any of that, of course, in Paul's writings. And so the Christians were constantly being told, you're not here to overthrow the world. We're not here to fight against Rome. Our enemies are not blood and flesh, but are these powers and principalities. Now, do these powers and principalities, obviously, are demons working through this deification of the emperor and all that? Well, of course they are. But we have to see that people, quote, are not necessarily the enemies. And we're not here to overthrow our government. See, and you've got radical Christians out there. They're going to overthrow the government. We just saw it back in January, didn't we? What they think was going to happen there? These people are nut jobs. And I understand they're frustrated. Nobody likes seeing Biden elected, for God's sake. But apparently some people did. I don't know. But at any rate, while temples were constructed for the worship of the emperor, these were often larger than the temples to the other gods. Well, that kind of makes a statement right there. And we know that bigger is better, especially when it comes to temples. That kind of is a statement of how great your God is. That the temple is designed to convey that at some sense. So in many cases, a statue or image of the emperor was placed into the temples of the other traditional gods. And this associated the worship of the emperor with the worship of other gods. So it is not surprising that ceremonies were modeled after existing worship. They made offerings to Caesar. They gave inscriptions to him. They built things in honor of him, just as they would do this for their other gods. Only now it is a tribute to Rome, essentially, itself. Well, sacrifices were one of the principal ways in which people related to the gods. And this became one of the key ways of relating to the emperor. And M here, the imperial presence was made the central focus. So as Greeks, Romans, and others went about their lives, they were constantly reminded of the importance of the emperor, whose presence permeated public spaces. And so, and obviously, as you know, we were going through some revisionist history. I saw they just tore down another statue of Robert E. Lee because we can't act like the history really happened. Or that these men existed and fought for what they believed in. We can't acknowledge that. We've got to go. We're America, for goodness sake. We're the cowboys with the white hats. We're riding in to save everybody. We didn't do too good a job there in Afghanistan, did we? It doesn't look like they're saved to me. So we didn't do too good a job in Vietnam either, or Korea. Where have we done a good job of bringing democracy? Quote. I don't buy that, but I mean, that's the mantra, as we know. So when they went around their lives, they were constantly being reminded of this. Not only did the cult permeate public space, it came to permeate public life and culture. Festivals that focused people on imperial events, such as holidays, drew nearly everyone to participate. Obviously, you might have holdouts and this and that and various other things, but the Jews might not be involved with it too much. But again, as we're talking about Philippi, there was not a significant Jewish population there. There was no synagogue, and there had to be 10 adult males to have a synagogue. So in 9 BC, the leaders of the provincial council in Asia declared that Augustus' birthday would be the beginning of the new year, which is an example of how the consciousness of the public could be infused with thoughts of the emperor. Imperial birthdays and anniversaries were likewise incorporated into the calendar. Okay, so now what we would do here is, if we're going to have the worship of Ron, you're going to have to worship on my birthday, Linda's birthday, our anniversary, anything that's important to us, the birth of our kids, whatever matters, you know, is going to become a big deal. And this is what they did, and doing this again just infuses this into the consciousness of the public. That this is what's important. This is what matters. So imperial birthdays and anniversaries, again, were likewise incorporated. And these were celebrated with public sacrifices, ceremonies, and international games. Uh-oh. The appearance of the emperor and his family in images and statues also influenced society by becoming the model for clothing and hairstyles. Well, you got to understand that. I mean, if somebody from Hollywood says it's this way, then it's that way. And for them, it was the emperor they worshipped and his family. And so they became the models for what a citizen should be. And this gets into their hairstyles, their clothing, and all of that. And this is some of what Paul writes against in 1 Timothy. There when he talks about, and Peter does similarly, when he talks about women engaging in this deal of elaborate hairstyles. That was a direct swipe at what was going on in Rome. They spent all this time, effort, and money. And the Christian woman is to be characterized by what? Inner beauty, not external beauty. Obviously, we recognize that cosmetics, there's a place for them and all of that. But the fact is, they became kind of the rule, whereas today we look to Hollywood, they look to the emperor. So some of the things, you know, that are kind of splintered in our society in terms of where influence comes from was very much unified in Rome. That the influence came from the top down and they knew it. So the power and the influence of the emperor was so overwhelming and pervasive, since he was viewed as the source of stability for society and the world. So the implications of this are pretty obvious. Political power is not only gained and maintained by means of armies, taxation, and administrative apparatus. A power can be developed by means of religious forms. And maintained by, and that was again what we see. You see it back there. He wouldn't let the Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go worship. Why? If they were going to worship, they were going to worship there. Nebuchadnezzar engaged in worship to get these people to do what he wanted. So as N.T. Wright observed, and this is a good line, who needs armies when they have worship? If they worship you already, you don't have to worry about conquering them and keeping them in subjection. They're already subject to you, and willingly so. So religion has a real advantage in that regard over military conquest. Because you don't have to spend much money on religion, and you get it permeating the populace, and there you go. Well, Augustus allowed a single temple to be dedicated to him while he was living. Subsequent emperors gradually increased, well, why wouldn't they? They gradually increased the influence of the imperial cult. By 100 AD, the power of the emperor had become so consolidated and absolute that the cult was effectively now a civil religion and had become a test of loyalty. And are the gospel of imperial salvation certainly conflicted with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Nevertheless, both use very similar, often identical language to describe their views. So the gospel of Caesar was already widespread and very well established by the time Paul began to evangelize the Roman world. If you remember, I mean, when they were trying to worship Julius while I was alive, we're going back to almost 50 BC. So by the time Paul writes this letter in 60 AD, you've had over a century of time for some of this stuff to get ingrained and to be put into place. So this was very well established by the time Paul began to evangelize the Roman world. The Greek noun, euangelion, good news, was used in the Roman world for the announcement of the appearance or accession of a ruler to the throne. And it was also used of the birthday of the emperor, whose birth was viewed as good tidings of great joy for the civilized world. Well, that kind of conflicts a little bit with what the Bible says, because it's not the emperor that we believe has all this. Luke chapter 2, then we start in verse 8 there. This is out where the shepherds are in the fields, which suggests, again, it wasn't dead winter, which leads to, again, another little point in favor of the fact that Jesus was born in September. It was not overly cold, and they were not all in their barns keeping their sheep out of the fields. And they were watching over their flock by night, and suddenly an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." And here, actually, they don't use the verb here, the noun, it's the verb, euangelizo. I am proclaiming good news, and the good news is about the Savior being born, not about Caesar being born. But again, you can see there's going to be lots of points of conflict between these two groups. So the imperial Savior, Greek soter, had long ago established peace and security. So any talk of a Savior from heaven would be viewed not only as unnecessary, but potentially subversive. And again, this when we saw there at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, when Paul talks about the summing up of all things in Christ, that while that may not be, quote, technically in your part of gospel presentation, the fact is it's going to be taught to people after they believe. They're going to recognize that these kingdoms of the earth aren't the be-all and end-all that we've been told that they are. That they're very important and impressive to people. And you see that when Satan was tempting Jesus. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, how he did that, I mean, that's some pretty impressive power. That's got to be quite a visual. And did he just show him the kingdoms of the world then? Who knows? Did he show him all the... I mean, did he go back and see the glory of Egypt at its height and Babylon at its height and all of that? Or were they just present earthly kingdoms? It doesn't matter. While people are impressed with that, Jesus wasn't. Because his kingdom, as he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my people would be fighting. But as it is, it's not. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Well, we've got a Savior. It's Caesar. No. No, there's a different Savior. There's another Savior. There's a transcendent Savior that goes far beyond anything you've ever thought. But again, Greek and Roman wisdom didn't arrive at any of this, did it? Paul makes that very plain to the Corinthians. The wisdom of this world, they did not come to know God. And so God provided a way whereby people could come to know Him through His Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul's gospel regarding the exaltation of Jesus Christ would be deemed unnecessary, since the divine Lord, to whom all honor and worship, and to whom all declared their loyalty, was already enthroned in Rome. Philippians 2. So is Paul, I think, do these things come into conflict naturally? Yes, I think they do. I don't think Paul has to go out of his way to create any conflict with Rome. The very nature of the gospel itself. God's kingdom is going to take over this world. If you think that's popular, go into Washington and tell them tomorrow. Go to Putin and tell him. Go to China and tell them that their kingdom means nothing. And you'll find out that this is not popular with the cosmos at all. And particularly, as we might imagine. So Philippians rather 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, and we'll get to this passage on the kenosis and his sacrifice, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Uh-oh, not the name of Caesar? Mm-hmm. Nope. Mm-hmm. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And while Paul's not here precisely trying to give you a cosmology, he talks about those in heaven, And that would be the believers who had been cleaned out of that paradise compartment down there. And then those on the earth refers to all the living. And those under the earth refer to the negative dead, to the unbelievers that are still down there incarcerated someplace in the middle of the earth. That's not very pleasant. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every Roman tongue, every Greek tongue, every British tongue, every Chinese tongue, every Russian tongue, every American tongue. Everybody is going to have to confess and deal with this. For many of them, it's going to be too late. Saying Jesus Christ is Lord after you're dead doesn't help you. It's too late then. You better come to that conclusion in time. Well, six here, the emperor was also called Theos, a god. 1 Timothy 2:5, and the main purpose of the cult was to cultivate and express eusebia, piety or godliness, which involved devotion and social orientation toward the emperor. 1 Timothy 2:5, but there is, one God. Can't be Caesar. And one mediator between God and man. And it's not the Pontifex Maximus. It's not the bridge builder. So it's not him. The man. Amen. And literally, it's not the definite article is not there. He's emphasizing his humanity specifically. That's the purpose of using the anarthos there. Not the man. A human being is the idea here. That he is in the divine hypostasis. He is full humanity. And that has to be acknowledged. And then also this involved devotion and social orientation. 2 Peter 1:3. Paul begins this sentence in 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, the good Roman citizen would say, no, Caesar has done that. This isn't, we are oriented Caesar words, not God words, as it were. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And by the time Paul wrote to the Philippians, the primary titles for the emperor were Kurios, Lord, and Soter, Savior. In Luke 2:11, that's where we see that our Savior is not Caesar. They would not have liked that, but that's just the way it is. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. And by the time this was done, this is circa 3 BC, the cult of the emperor was pretty well ingrained by then, even though Augustus was still alive at that time. We know he was alive because he's mentioned in the Gospels. He's the one who took the deal for taxation, the census. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.